I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. This past week on Wednesday, it was Valentine's Day, another holiday that works hard to get us to spend money and buy things for other people. Valentine's Day started before Christmas. I don't know if you knew this, if you noticed this, stuff starts to show up at Meijer. Like, you can gauge the year and the seasons by just walking into Meijer and walking back out, right? Because you walk in and you see that center aisle and immediately you're like, oh, Christmas is 5 months away, right? And then you walk in and you're like, oh, it's Valentine's Day in a month and a half. And I'm guaranteeing I'm sure there's already St. Patrick's Day stuff out, right? And there's probably hints of Easter. And it won't be long until there's stuff out for Memorial Day. They're like, buy burgers, even though it's still March, right? Like, the year is based on holidays and our movement through them. And so many of our holidays are based upon, like, food and gifts and being with people. And in some ways, our holidays are focused on us, right? They're opportunities for us to maybe have a day off of work. Maybe our holidays are based on an opportunity to receive something good for ourselves or to maybe give something, maybe. Our holidays are based around life, and we kind of move our whole year based on these holidays. Now, what we actually see in Scripture is that God has, in the course of leading his people out of Egypt, set up a year based on holidays too. But these holidays aren't consumeristic movements to get us to get people to buy stuff. They're holidays reflecting God's movement in the lives of his people, drawing the people's attention to him and what he has done. There is this liturgical year that the people have their minds on, these feasts, this rhythm, this movement. And we actually have something like that in the Christian calendar as well. Although we are not as familiar maybe with the Christian calendar, we have Advent that kind of begins our trajectory towards Christmas and the birth of Christ. We have Epiphany in between Christmas and this time of year, reminding us again of the announcement of who Jesus actually is as he comes onto the scene. And today is the first Sunday of Lent, this time of year where we move into the suffering of Jesus and we begin to see his movement towards the cross. Many of you in Lent perhaps give up something or maybe you take something on as a way of being reminded of the suffering of Jesus or of the mission of Jesus. And all of that's good because, again, it focuses us on something bigger than ourselves. Now, this morning, we're going to be looking at Israel's feasts and holidays again. Last week, we looked at John chapter 6, and we saw Jesus dealing with the Passover, right? The Passover is upon him, and he is giving bread and fish to the people on a hillside, and there's all this crazy discourse about who he is as the bread of life. And the people are coming to him, and they're trying to figure out what he is and what he's about, and Jesus in John 6 is reframing Passover. And now in John chapter 7, we actually jump forward about 6 or 7 months to the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And this is a feast that happens in the fall. It coincides with the tree and the fruit harvest, or tree and vine harvest. And so think olives, think grapes, that kind of thing. It's a feast that kind of represents the intaking of this harvest. And it's a feast that gets its name because during this harvest, the people would make temporary shelters in their fields so that they could harvest this stuff at the right time. If you know anything about grapes, they have a small window to be harvested depending on what you're going to make with them. But so they're out there to be ready to harvest at the right time, but they're also out there to protect their crops. And so part of the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths is this idea of the harvest. But this feast also gets its trajectory from, again, the Exodus, where God sets it up as a feast for the people to be reminded of the time they're in the wilderness, living in little tents or booths or tabernacles, wandering around waiting for the promised land. And so there's multiple layers to this Feast of Tabernacles and a lot of what God is doing and has done in his people. The feast of booths was also a pilgrimage feast. And so what that meant is that people from all over the place would descend upon Jerusalem. And they would go there for worship, for sacrifice, for time together in the temple to, again, remember who God is and what he is doing. Now, I want to just point out one other thing real quick, and we're going to come back to this in the text, but this is really, it's important. The Feast of Tabernacles, again, it's set in the fall, and it's set around a time when Israel is in drought, typically. So Israel has seasons like we have seasons here in Michigan. And so spring is the rainy season. By fall, it's often drought. The cisterns are low. The streams are low. They need water. And so a lot of what happens in the festival of booths, the Feast of Booths, is a bunch of ceremony around praying for water and that it would come and replenish their water sources, replenish the ground, and set them up for spring. And they believed with all their heart that if it rained during the Festival of Booths, it meant that in the spring, they would have a very strong blessing from God. Now, I want you to have all of this background information in your mind because it comes up throughout the text, and I'll help us unpack it, obviously, after we read this together, too. But all of this is important for us as we enter into our text this morning. And so we're going to start John chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to read a bunch of this again this morning, but it's important for us as we set up the story. John 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were wanting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Now, not until halfway through the feast, did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You are demon-possessed," the crowd said. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now, if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." At that point, some people in the crowd of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from." But Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not from here on my own, but he who sent me is true, and you do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. And we'll end there the reading of the word. So again, our story begins this morning with John telling us that the Feast of Tabernacles is upon us. And so it appears by all accounts that Jesus has been in Galilee for about 6 or 7 months, walking around teaching and ministering to the people there. And as the feast comes up, his brothers come to Jesus and say, hey, you should come with us to the Feast of Tabernacles and let people know who you are. In other words, if you are who you claim to be, why not go to the most crowded place, the most politically and spiritually important place, and announce it? And Jesus says no. And what John records is really interesting. Did you catch this? Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. Jesus' brothers wanted him to go and do miracles there for the people to see, but they really didn't actually believe in Jesus at this point. They didn't believe who he was, that he could possibly be the Son of God. They had a kind of messed up idea of who Jesus is, and yet they seemed to want him to go to Jerusalem and announce himself and show other people what he's capable of. It almost feels like they're an entourage following a celebrity, and they hope that if they are close enough to him, they might become famous too. This sort of reeks of the whole Kardashian family in a sense, right? Like if we're just close enough to a real celebrity, maybe we'll become famous too. Maybe they wanted him to just be outed as a fraud. We're not really sure what their motives are, but they want him to go. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to make this grand spectacle of an entrance. And the brothers leave, and then Jesus goes. And so it almost seems like he's lying to them, right? But what Jesus is actually doing is saying, no, my time hasn't come. This is not the triumphal entry. This is not Palm Sunday. This is not time for me to go and make a spectacle and show people who I am. I'm going to go in secret and participate that way. And so Jesus goes in secret, opposite of what his brothers really want. And we see in the text that the crowd is already buzzing about Jesus, right? People have heard about him, and they're in some ways expecting some sort of grand entrance. They're expecting some sort of political or spiritual announcement, and they're trying to figure out who he is. They're wrestling with his identity and what he might be up to, and they're whispering because they don't want the Jews, in other words, the Jewish leaders, to hear what they have to say because they know that the Jewish leaders are not happy with Jesus. And so Jesus is in secret, and the crowd is buzzing, but they're quiet about it. And then, kind of out of nowhere, in the middle of the feast, we see that Jesus gets up and begins to teach in the temple courts. Now, to me, this was surprising reading this, right? Because Jesus doesn't want to go, and then he goes in secret, and now he's actually teaching in the temple courts. But if you understand the tradition and times, you would know that there's a lot of rabbis who would get up in the temple courts, and they would teach their students in the temple courts the things that they wanted them to learn and absorb about them. And so Jesus is, in some sense, like any other rabbi, getting up in the temple courts, and he begins to teach. And John doesn't record what Jesus teaches. But the crowd's response to whatever it is that Jesus said is, where did this dude get his diploma from? I'd like to see his ordination papers. Because there's a particular way of being ordained as a rabbi, much like there's a particular way of being ordained as a pastor in our denomination, right? And so you got to go through a process. You got to go to school. You got to pass tests. And if you do all of that, you get a stamp of approval by some people who say, you are qualified to preach and teach and lead. And that's the same thing in the rabbinical system. And Jesus hasn't done that. And the crowd somehow knows. And they're like, where do you get your authority? Because authority comes from the rabbis who ordain you. And so Jesus' authority is being questioned, and Jesus responds probably in a way they don't expect, and he says, God has given him the authority to teach. In other words, Jesus is saying, I don't need the blessing of some rabbi. I have a better authority than that. And then you have this whole Jesus talking about people trying to kill him, right? And the crowd's like, who is trying to kill you? And they call him crazy because they don't really understand the whole story. But in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. And when he had done that, the Jewish leaders were irate and they wanted to kill him because of that. And they're still irate because he healed someone on the Sabbath and they still want to seize him and put him on trial. And so Jesus brings this up in this situation. And he talks about circumcision, right? And that it's okay to circumcise on the eighth day. Apparently, in Mosaic law, the child had to be circumcised on the eighth day. If the eighth day fell on the Sabbath, it was okay to circumcise the child because there was a healing that would take place in the circumcision. There was a making something right in the circumcision that made it okay to happen on the Sabbath. And so Jesus is pointing to their own laws and their own way of doing things and saying, look, you're fuming at me, but if you can circumcise a kid on the Sabbath and make him partly right, wouldn't it be more amazing and okay for me to heal someone on the Sabbath and restore them utterly and completely? So here's Jesus doing Jesus things, and he's redefining the Sabbath a little bit and what's okay on the Sabbath, and he's doing that in the temple courts, and the crowd is a little concerned about what's going on here. Some of them are beginning to maybe get a sense that he's the Messiah, and others are wondering why he's not being seized, because what he is saying is blasphemy. And Jesus responds to the crowd now by saying, look, God sent me and I'm from him. So here's the deal. I not only get my authority from God, but I am actually from God. He's claiming he has this intimate, son-like relationship with God the Father. And now the crowd really wants to seize him and they want to arrest him because of this blasphemy. But because it's not his time, for some reason they can't grab him. And the Pharisees hear about this now, and they spring into action, and they get the temple guard to help them out. The temple guard is there to make sure a riot doesn't break out. And so they're actually stationed in the temple, watching over it all the time. And the Pharisees are like, you need to get this guy, because something crazy is about to happen. But even the temple guard is not able to arrest him. And Jesus says, look, you have me only for a little while, then I'm going to be gone. And the people, again, now, they can't figure out what Jesus is saying. They're so confused. They think he's going to go to the Jews dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. But what Jesus is actually saying is, I'm going to go back to God, my Father. I've been sent from him. I've been given authority by him. And eventually, I am going to go back to him. And for right now, you have me, and you need to listen to me. And then John makes it seem like Jesus kind of disappears from the scene. So this is the middle of the week, and Jesus has taught, and now he has again kind of disappeared into the crowd and into Jerusalem or Judea somewhere. He doesn't come back for a couple days until the last day, the greatest day of the feast. Jesus comes back into the temple. Now here's where you got to hear something about the Festival of Booths. Festival of Booths, again, is this festival about the harvest. It's about remembering their time in the Exodus. It's also about getting water for the spring. And so they have this ritual during the Feast of Tabernacles where the priest would take a golden pitcher and go down to a certain spring and fill the golden pitcher. And as he did that, the people would be there with him shouting words from the book of Isaiah. And then once the pitcher was full and they began to walk back to the temple, the crowd would wave little branches symbolizing the booths, and they would carry fruit symbolizing the harvest, and they would walk back to the temple singing Psalms 113 through 118. They would get to the temple with the water and then pour the water over the altar of God, pleading with God to send water on the earth. According to one commentator, they would do this every day, and on the seventh day, they would do it seven times. It's kind of like the Battle of Jericho thing, really trying to get the attention of God. All of this is this ritual that God never prescribes, by the way, that they're doing to get God's attention and, in a sense, plead for him to send the rain. And remember, if they're doing all of this and God sends rain during the Festival of Booths, it means he's heard their prayer. He's answered their request and that the spring is going to be much better. And so with all of this going on the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stands up and yells, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." In the midst of this crazy moment where the water is being poured out on the altar and people are chanting psalms and they're trying to get the attention of God and really do this ritual, Jesus says, "This ritual isn't what you need. You need me. All of this water you're pouring out isn't going to do anything." Jesus is essentially saying, he is the rain, and he is the blessing in the spring. And what we see here is this: in the next Passover, Jesus will be hung on a cross to die. The next Passover is in the spring, that Jesus is here in this moment at the Festival of Booths declaring he is the water that they need. And the real blessing they'll have is not a great harvest in the spring, but they'll have him dying to cover their sins. He's making this huge announcement for the people. Jesus is trying to communicate to them that he is the real water of life. The people are looking for water to bless their crops, but Jesus is providing water to bless them. And now what we see in the text is that the crowd isn't whispering anymore. They're actually starting to get a little bit louder. And some of them are proclaiming he's the Christ, and some are confused. And the authorities, and the part we didn't read, the authorities are frustrated because the temple guard hasn't arrested him. And Nicodemus, who went to Jesus in the dark, is kind of defending him. And they turn on Nicodemus in all of this because all of this is so upsetting to them. Jesus has reframed Passover, and now he is reframing the Festival of Booths. And what he's saying in all of it, in all of this ritual, in all of this religion, is that he fulfills it. All of that stuff is great, but he is greater. And this is why it's so important for Jesus to communicate who he is. He is trying to tell the crowd that he is the Messiah sent from God, that he'll go back to God, that he has the authority of God, that his own life will be poured out on the crowd. And this whole pouring out of water thing even comes to life in the book of Gospel of John. Later, when Jesus is killed on the cross and they pierce his side and water flows out. It is tying back even to this idea of water coming out of Jesus as the source of life. Now, when I encounter a text like this, I am just bewildered by the fact that there are these religious leaders in Jerusalem who have waited generations and now their entire lives for Jesus to come. They're looking for the Messiah, and he's right in front of them. And they're like, "You're not the Messiah, bro. You're not it." We think we have the Messiah figured out. We think we know where he's going to come from. We think we know what he should be about. And you're not it. And I'm haunted by these words from earlier in John. The light has come into the world, but the people have chosen darkness over the light. This is the first Sunday in Lent. I already said that a little while ago. And Lent is in many ways us entering into and being reminded of the suffering and eventual death of Jesus. Lent is in some ways a reminder of the power of darkness in the world. And in some ways, we see throughout Lent and this movement to Good Friday that the forces of evil are constantly working to snuff out Jesus. Evil is at work to do a big thing. And evil wasn't just working in the time of Jesus. Evil continues to work today. Some of you saw my Facebook post this week and maybe expected it to come up, and so here it is. I've seen a lot of evil this week. I've seen a lot of evil in the world. I've experienced some evil this week. In a bomb threat at my daughter's own school, it turned out to be nothing, and maybe you saw this on the news, but for a couple hours, we all thought there was a bomb in her school. I've seen in the last couple weeks the forces of Satan attacking the lives of individuals in very particular ways, sometimes trying to get them to doubt and walk away from Jesus. In other instances, just giving some really weird and rare illnesses. We really do have like three or four people in our midst who have things that are not common. And what does that mean to me as I start to look, sit back and add it all up and think about everything going on? It just feels to me that Satan is attacking the church of Christ, not just here, but all over the place, trying to beat it down and trying to, in some sense, snuff out the light, trying in some ways to say the drought is upon us and there is no living water. So Wednesday night, I was praying because I was just overwhelmed by everything going on. And I was praying specifically for a number of you who are struggling. And I was asking God blatantly for a sign. Now, sometimes we ask God for a sign and we just kind of like, yeah, he's not going to actually do it, right? But I've been thinking over the last couple weeks about Gideon putting out the fleece and really testing God. And then I was reading in Isaiah. I've been reading Isaiah and Mark kind of in my preparation for Lent. And as I was reading in Isaiah, there's Isaiah asking Ahaz, God says, ask me for a sign. And Ahaz is like, no, I don't want to test you. And Ahaz is kind of punished for all that. And I was just thinking about a sign. I'm like, God, I was feeling the weight and I was crushed on Wednesday. And I said, God, I need a sign. I need a sign. Not because I don't trust you, but because I just need to be reminded that you are alive and well and faithful. And I prayed for a specific sign. He didn't give it to me. A very specific sign, and he didn't answer it. But on Thursday morning, I came into church, first one in the building. I disarmed the security system, and I walked into the sanctuary. And as I came around the corner, and you saw this again if you saw it on Facebook, I came around the corner, and here is, in the middle of the darkness, the Christ candle burning in the sanctuary. Now, I don't know who lit it. I don't know who maybe crept in here on Wednesday evening and set it on fire, but I'll tell you this. When I came in on Thursday morning and I saw it burning and I got over the initial thought of, wow, the sanctuary could have burned down, I sat down up here on the stage and I just reflected on the fact that this wax is so distorted, it's clear it had been burning for hours. And it appears, in at least to me, and this is just, again, God speaking to me in the midst of all this, this is like lit around the time I prayed. And so I came in, I just sat here and I wept and I prayed and I thanked God because even like this little candle on a stage, the Christ candle was burning. And it was a reminder to me that sometimes I pray thinking for praying because I think I know what I need. Sometimes I pray for you thinking, I know what you need. But this candle burning on the stage was a reminder to me that what I need, what you need, what we need most of anything is just Jesus. We just need Christ, and we need him to be present and bright in our lives. What we need more than anything else, and I know we want healing, and I know we want an easy life, and I know we want comfort and all of that, but what we actually just need is Jesus. And we need to see that he is the source of life for us, that in him is this blessing of living water that is flowing out. Nothing else matters. And what we see in the crowd in Jerusalem and even in Jesus' own brothers is this rampant unbelief. Jesus, again, is here. He's the Messiah. He has come for everyone. But the brothers don't believe. The brothers know him. Like, we grew up with you, man. You cannot be the Messiah. We see you doing miracles. It's all great. But they don't believe in him. They have a belief in him centered around what Jesus can do, but not a belief in that he might be the Messiah they've been looking for. And so their unbelief keeps them from really attaching themselves to Jesus until later we find out that some of his brothers do believe. We have the crowd who has a whole different reaction. Some in the crowd do believe in Jesus, but others in the crowd, steeped in their religion, are unable to see that Jesus is calling them to something bigger than they're comfortable with. Jesus is inviting them into a journey that is bigger than everything they've known. He is reframing their religion, and he is showing them that it is not about these rituals, it is not about their liturgy, it is about him. Now listen to me. We are all on some sort of crazy journey. And many of you have come this morning with some kind of burden of yourself. Maybe you're here carrying some major weight. Maybe you're here really struggling with a form of unbelief that you kind of get Jesus, but you don't get Jesus. I don't know where you're at, but you need to hear with me the same words that spoke to me this week. These words from Jesus: if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. People of God, streams of living water are flowing out of Jesus right now. And John tells us that those streams of living water are the Holy Spirit that has been poured out upon us. Each one of us here as a believer in Jesus has the Holy Spirit in us, and that Holy Spirit empowers us towards belief, towards understanding that Christ is what we need, but we have to be attentive to the Spirit. The Spirit of God is telling us that Jesus is alive. That while the powers of darkness might be moving against Christ and his church, Jesus is still alive and on the throne of heaven, and he can't be thwarted or snuffed out. So people of God, when you come and drink this water, I will say this: your comfort may be disrupted. Your prayers may not be answered the way you anticipate they will be answered. Your suffering may actually increase. Your ideas about God might even occasionally be challenged. But in drinking the water of Jesus, in drinking the sweet water of Jesus, we can experience the joy of real fellowship with God and a new kind of peace and comfort that will exceed anything the world actually wants to give us. And so, people of God, my friends, my family here at Fourth Church, drink the water of Jesus today. Let's pray. Lord God, you have offered us so much through your Son, Jesus. God, you have poured out your Spirit upon him and anointed him for this ministry. God, you gave Jesus authority to preach on your behalf, to call people back to yourself, and you sent him here to do this work, and you took him back home to be with you. We know that even right now that Jesus still has authority. And he is still calling us to deeper fellowship with himself and with you. And God, I pray this morning that you would send out your Spirit upon us as this living water, and that we would understand the Spirit's work in our lives and be changed. Father God, I pray that we would understand what you're calling us to as followers of Jesus, and that we would run after him. God, Jesus is all that we need. Help us to drink the water he so generously offers us. Help us to drink that water through his word. Help us to drink that water through prayer. Help us to drink that water through fellowship with other believers. And help us to understand who we are as your children today. Father God, I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.